before the break, we're trying to establish that the clause, those who are disobedient of Ephesians 5 and 6, does not quite explain what the apostle intended to give to us, because the phrase actually in the Greek reads sons of disobedience. And I've started to go through the Greek word translated sons literally to show you the range of meanings so we can understand what the apostle intended to convey. Now, the last usage of the Greek word that translates sons is that it has a sense of kind of, to describe a class, kind of. And that is the way it is used here in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, that we were to read before break. Luke chapter 16, verse 8 reads, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." See, that phrase, "people of this world," the Greek actually says, "sons of this age." Sons of this age. And the phrase, "people of the light," is also literally, "sons of the light." So that Luke describes persons who belong either to the class of what we call this world or who belong to God. It's a class, a kind of, a class of. Now still another usage of our word, Greek word, is to describe those who are bound to personality, to a personality, by close but non-material ties. So that the ones so described have the same characteristics that defines that personality. Thus, Abraham was the first person whose relationship to God is defined in terms of faith. Then, those who have relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ are then described as Abraham's sons in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Now here we're saying that the Greek word can refer to someone who is bound to another person by personality, but not something material, of course. So here we can see he reads, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." Those who believe are children of Abraham. Now the phrase "children of Abraham" is more literally sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. So I've given you ranges of the meaning of the Greek word "huros" that actually has all this meaning, the literally translated son. So the issues of these various usages of the Greek word translated literally sons in Ephesians 5 and 6, it is the sense of kind of, to describe persons that belong to class or to particular classes in applied in our passage. So that if I say literally sons of disobedience, we will mean a class of disobedience. A class of people who are disobedient. That's why they are not, if we just say those who are obedient, but they really be a class of those who are disobedient. Now this class that's in view here is defined in our passage though by the second noun used in the Greek. Now the second Greek noun used in our passage that means disobedience in the sense of being unwilling to comply with the demands of some authority. It is a word used 6 times in the New Testament, Greek New Testament. And in each case, the context indicates that the authority whose demands are not complied with is God. In all these six cases, thus Israel is said to be in disobedience with respect to God in Romans chapter 11 verse 30. Romans chapter 11 verse 30. Romans chapter 11 verse 30 reads, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So our word is used in terms of disobedience. Now the Greek word in some context though has the implication of disbelief, or something unbelief, disbelief. That's the way it's used to describe unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 reads, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So that clause, those who are disobedient, is literally sons of disobedience. So it is then, in the sense of describing unbelievers, that the word is used in our passage. And that makes a difference. So it's not talking about all who disobey. It's referring to a class. So you see then, the little phrase I gave you, sons of disobedient, may then be translated this way. Sons characterized by disobedience. Characterized by disobedience. So that the phrase is concerned with a class of people that can be described as either characterized by disobedience or unbelief. So we're dealing with a class. A kind of people. Now, of course, the little phrase is used only by the apostle in the Greek New Testament. And the context of its usage, though, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, indicates that the apostle used it for unbelievers. Now, believers are capable, and you know that, believers are capable of disobedience. But here, what we're considering in Ephesians 5, 6, the emphasis is that disobedience, or that disobedience which characterizes unbelievers, as they have not yet obeyed God's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So anyone who has not believed that, anyone who has not responded, is one characterized, belongs to a class of those who have not believed. Those who are disobedient. So the point is that the object of God's wrath then, or punitive judgment, are unbelievers. That's what we're trying to explain. So this interpretation then, of the literal phrase sons of disobedience, as a reference to unbelievers, is supported by the context that we're studying. The context. Now this is because the context of Ephesians 5 verse 6 is concerned with instruction not to imitate unbelievers. So when it talks about sons of disobedience, the context tells us it's talking about unbelievers. Thus then again the believers are instructed not to imitate unbelievers because they are those who will ultimately receive the punitive judgment of God in the future. And the Holy Spirit is concerned that believers should be careful not to imitate unbelievers, that he, the Holy Spirit, upon giving reasons, believers should not imitate unbelievers with respect to their conduct or speech, ends instruction through the apostle with another instruction that is based on the result of understanding the instruction or the reasons that he has supplied. Now recall, the apostle has given two major reasons so far for not imitating unbelievers. There are two major reasons that we expanded in detail. Believers should not imitate unbelievers because they are those who would not experience the rule of God now and in eternity. That's the first reason, a general reason. Unbelievers will not experience, neither experiencing now, the rule of God. So what we're saying, unbelievers at the present do not experience God's peace, and certainly would not experience eternal bliss, since they have not submitted to the rule of God. That's the first reason that he has emphasized. Another reason the apostle supplied for not imitating unbelievers is that they will face the wrath of God, or the punitive judgment of God. Now, understanding these two reasons should lead to a lifestyle that is different from that of unbelievers. However, it is possible for a believer to hear this teaching and not recognize the expected result of the teaching is to be different from unbelievers. So the Holy Spirit makes clearer that there is an expected result from understanding the explanation for not imitating unbelievers. Now, here is one of those things. That's why my prayers for all members of this congregation is always, anytime I get the opportunity, for God to give each one the spiritual insight necessary to understand truth. Because there are things that we study. Many of us don't get the insight, don't understand it. I mean, they understand the same thing, but they don't really capture the significance. That is why when they face certain situations, they fail woefully, because they can't make a connection from what they have studied to what is facing them. It requires a spiritual insight. And that's what we all should be praying all the time. God give us. Because within there you can make connection between what you have learned and what you're facing. If you can't do that, you fail. So that's the reason that, sure, the Holy Spirit said, well, I've given you, you should not imitate unbelievers, because they're not enjoying God's rule now. They don't have peace. You shouldn't imitate them because they are the ones going to experience the ultimate punitive judgment from God. Now, knowing that, something should result, right? That's what the Holy Spirit expects from us. And so sometime, that may not happen. So, the Holy Spirit then goes ahead to spell out that result. So we are certain that the Holy Spirit is concerned with what should result from understanding the two reasons given for not imitating unbelievers. Now we say this because, look at verse 7 now. Ephesians 5, look at verse 7. Ephesians 5 verse 7 begins with a Greek noun, or a Greek particle, sorry, that is, it's a Greek particle, oun, that is used in different ways. It can be used to convey inference, indicating that what it introduces is a result of what precedes, in which case it is translated, therefore, so, then, accordingly. That's how the ways that the Greek word can be used. So we can have the meaning so, therefore, or so on. So that's a way to translate it. Now, under another usage, of the particle is as a matter of continuation of some kind of narrative. Under this usage, the particle then can be used to indicate transition to something new, so it may be translated now, or it just left untranslated. Still though, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of a relatively weak contrast, in which case it could be translated with the word but. So I've given you three ways. So the problem is to determine how it's applied in a passage. Now, see, there's nothing, this is what we do when we're studying. That's part of what studying does. So this, if you look at all the three usages I've given you, there's nothing in verse 7 that warrants it being viewed as contrasting verse 6, since both verses contain negative commands. Furthermore, it is difficult to consider verse 7 as being concerned with another topic, different from the exhortation against imitating unbelievers, as to consider the particle to be used to introduce a new topic. Now, if anything, verse 7 is really a conclusion to the instruction that began in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1, although some take it as beginning a new section. Now, so based on these reasons I've given you, the most plausible option is to take the Greek particle that begins verse 7 as presenting an inference that one should draw from what preceded it. In effect, based on the fact that unbelievers do not experience the rule of God at the present time, and based on the fact that they will face God's wrath or his punitive judgment in the future, then the believer should conclude that what is given in verse 7 is what is expected of a believer who has understood the reasons the apostles has given with respect to not imitating unbelievers. So that the word therefore tells us, this is what you should do. This is what is expected of you. So you can, we haven't known this reason, this is what's expected now. Now the inference the believer then should draw is they are not to be in any way like unbelievers in their conduct or in their speech. Now this inference is given in form of final instruction or commands that ends a warning against imitating unbelievers that began then in Ephesians 5 verse 1. The command is for believers to do everything in the power God has given them to avoid experiencing God's displeasure while on this planet. In other words, I think this is what I have come to observe. This is on a personal level. I've observed this. Those who are truly devoted to the Lord, they are scared to death about offending him. If you are truly devoted, that's what will be the case. When you find a believer who hasn't reached that level, he or she is still on an infant stage, in my judgment. Because this person hasn't got the slightest idea what a terrible thing it is to offend God. When you get that sense, then you begin to mature, you begin to grow. Because once you have that sense, what it means is you will be careful for every and anything on this planet. And people will look at us and say, it doesn't matter. No, you don't do that. It matters. If it happens on this planet, everything matters. So what you look at is, how am I going to offend God if I did that? Or if I talk like that? Or if I say this to that person, am I going to offend God? See, if that starts guiding you, then you're beginning to move in the right direction spiritually. That's why I say that the command is for believers to do everything in their power that God has given them to avoid experiencing God's displeasure. Believe you me, he has no problem showing us his displeasure. Can you believe that? He doesn't have any problem doing that. He doesn't want to do it. But we shouldn't force him to do that, more or less. So it is this instruction then that is given in Ephesians 5 verse 7 when he says, therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with them. See, we believers are to be constantly reminded who we are in Christ. And to dare to be different. Because it is not difficult in a world where believers are surrounded by unbelievers for believers to become influenced by them. That is all you have to see. You may just watch yourself. You surrender a bunch of unbelievers. Or even believers who know nothing about truth. And they start talking about something. And before you know it, at the beginning, you know, that's not right. But the more you see them talk about it, before you know it, you start agreeing. Immediately, they've captured you. Because you've forgotten who you are. Even though it's temporary. I mean, we all suffer from that periodically. Temporary amnesia of spiritual things. We all do. I can guarantee if you never do, you will never fail. So if you're like us, who do fail, then you know, we all do that. Because anytime we fail is because we suffer spiritual amnesia. We don't remember who we are. Otherwise, there's nowhere we fail. The moment I fail is because I've forgotten who I am. And so I fail then to carry myself that way. So what I'm saying is, because we're surrounded by unbelievers, it's very easy for them to pull us. Now such influence, though, that I'm describing does not mean that a believer is no longer saved. Doesn't mean that. But that such a person is so influenced and so has forgotten that such individual is different from unbelievers in that the individual has been redeemed by the death of Christ on the cross. Being influenced by unbelievers could then lead to not living the lifestyle expected of those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, like I said, that does not mean that the one who is saved is no longer saved. It has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with suffering, spiritual amnesia, where you've forgotten who you are. And of course, for what you caught in. You caught in some punitive judgment from God. So in fact though, I want to be sure about this because sometimes people, some Christians are not so clear in their mind. That once you are saved, and I'm saying saved, once you are, if you are really saved, I'm not talking if you go to church. If you are really saved, you can know this with certainty. You're no longer going to hell. You're not going to go to hell. You may get bruises on this planet because you are being careless. And when you really think about it, where is does it really matter most than on this planet? Not to have bruises. Because when you enter into heaven, that's a perfect place. That's no problem. But in my judgment, the most beautiful place to demonstrate, to see this faithfulness of God is on this planet. Where we're surrounded with all this evil, all this pain, all this suffering. To be in the midst of it and come out smiling or rejoicing as the scripture reminds of us. That's the best place to show that. But if we refuse to do so, it doesn't mean we're not saved. It just means we've forgotten who we are. That's all I'm trying to get across. You are saved. If you know that you're saved, of course, you're not lost because the unbeliever drew you down. Or is that whatever they drag you to the mud, whatever it is, you've forgotten who you are. And so in that case, it's important to bear in mind nothing changed about who you are with God. Temporary, yes. Eternally, no. Now, in fact, it is this point, though, that the Apostle Peter, after he encouraged believers to try to remain under the filling of the Spirit, Although he didn't use the words filling of the Spirit, but all he said meant that. He indicated to them the qualities of virtues that they should display in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Second Peter, Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. He reads, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this is to say, if you are filled with the Spirit, you'll be an effective Christian. Now, anytime we're not filled with the Spirit, we just believe us, but really of no value at that point. Doesn't mean we're eternally no value, but just at that point, because God can use us. So that's why he's saying, if this is on you, that will keep you to be ineffective. In other words, if you are filled with the Spirit, that's just a simple way to explain it. If you are filled with the Spirit, you become an effective believer. Even if all you did was smile at somebody, you're an effective believer by just doing that. But then this is the point I'm really concerned with. While I took you to that verse, look at verse 9. "But if anyone does not have them, these qualities," you say, "he is nearsighted and blind." And look at the next thing. He said, "and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." This is what he said. So here the apostle listed 7 qualities that should be found in the Christian who is spiritually vibrant, in the sense that the person is growing spiritually and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The apostle recognized through the Holy Spirit that it is a reality that some believers may not possess these qualities. Now this awareness would have been his opportunity to warn such believers that they are now in danger of being lost. See, when he said if you didn't have that, the next thing should have been, now you're getting ready to be lost. But that's not what he said. In effect, he did not say that a believer who is without these 7 qualities has ceased to be a Christian. He didn't say that. No. He said that this person has forgotten who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means by cleansed. That's you've forgotten who you are. More precisely, he's charged the person of, look at what a charged the person is, spiritual indifference and confusion. As that is what is meant in that sentence when he says, he is nearsighted and blind. In other words, he says, you are spiritually confused. And you are spiritually indifferent. Now, a person who is nearsighted sees things that are near to him. Therefore, to be a nearsighted believer is to be concerned with earthly things. You're so wrapped up with earthly things. It means that such an individual is not concerned about eternal matters. His primary concern is what happens in this life. Now, short-sightedness is a condition that's experienced when parallel lights focus in front of the retina, so that a believer who is spiritually short-sighted is one who focuses on the wrong things. In other words, since that light didn't focus where it's supposed to focus, same thing with that believer who is nearsighted. Instead of focusing on the spiritual things, to be consumed with spiritual things, they are concerned about things of this life, the things that are near to them. And we all have this problem. Our biggest challenge, in a sense, as believers, is this matter. That we have not the constant ability to perceive anything beyond us. We're only looking at what's right here. And that's where all we get our problem. If our minds could really project into what eternity will look like in terms of what we know from the scripture, so that we think more about heavenly things, then we'll not be captured. Doesn't mean we're not going to fail, but we're not going to be those who become nearsighted. So this person who is described here, his focus should be the word of God and his spiritual life, but it's not. Instead, the believer becomes distracted by things of this world that have nothing to do with spiritual growth. There are many things around. We talked about 8 things last week of deception, things that can deceive and distract people. Now, this kind of person is incapable, though, of looking beyond what meets the eyes. In other words, if you're nearsighted, all you look at is the appearance, the physical. What we talked about last week, part of deception, in case of what I call the deception of beauty. Because what is it? A person is looking at outward appearance. That person, that man, that young boy, that young woman, they look cute, as they say, beautiful, whatever it is. That's on the outside. Nearsighted. They don't look beyond that to say, what is that person like on the inside? You can do that, though, if the person is not spiritually minded. So, this kind of person we're talking, who is nearsighted, is superficial in his evaluation of life, his own life, and those around him. It's painful. He doesn't want to dwell long enough on himself. Because once you start doing that, you begin to see how awful you are as a person. And you quickly get out of it and focus on somebody else. But we really need to do that. To focus on ourselves. It's painful. But we've got to do that. If we don't do that, we'll become short-sighted, nearsighted, as this is the case here. Now, see, well, one of those things that you know is that when a person starts living that way, before long, though, this person becomes blind. In other words, since the person doesn't relate anything in his life or her life to the word of God, pretty soon the person becomes blind. Now, one thing about a blind person is that he or she does not know where the individual is going. That's one thing about being blind. Don't know where you're going. Now, a believer who is blind is one that is confused, so to say, spiritually, because of the inability to recognize the truth. If you're unable to recognize the truth, you're confused, you're blind. Now, this person knows that he's a believer, right? But he does not know how to live his life according to the word of God. When such a person faces a problem or problems, this individual does not know how to deal with them. Hence, such a person is constantly under confusion. Constantly. Don't know which way to go. Very unstable. Worse though, this believer operates then in self-deception because the believer does not recognize that as far as life is concerned here, there's no difference between that believer and unbeliever. When he or she is deprived of the power of the Spirit, there's no difference. In other words, many times, you could easily know. If you're controlled by the Spirit, if you're around a fellow believer, you will know. Somehow the Holy Spirit walk in you. I have a sense, this is my brother, or this is my sister in Christ. Now, I mean, it's just nothing. I mean, some of these things, thank God, he shows me some of these my experiences. Now, you all remember, many years ago, when I used to, used to travel through Europe, when I go for the mission trip to Nigeria, you remember one time I came back, I told you about in Amsterdam, as these three missionaries, I guess, just, they were going to somewhere in Africa. They saw me at the airport. And they came to me and said, you're a believer, aren't you? Heck, I laughed. And we, from there we talked. They said, well, there's just something about you. We just knew you're a believer. And where they saw all these people in the airport, the Holy Spirit moved them and said, yeah, that's your fellow believer. It wasn't something they were acting. So that's what I'm saying. There is something about the Holy Spirit walking in you, if you are in the right spirit, if the Holy Spirit is controlling you, so that you begin to recognize those who are important in the spiritual life to you, or those who are connected with you. So, you will not be somebody who is confused on where you're going and where you're coming back from. So this person too does not recognize that this person does not have any relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so, does not receive the guidance from the Holy Spirit. Without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the believer will live in confusion. Without that guidance from the Holy Spirit that walks through the Word of God now, you'll be in confusion. We'll be in confusion. And so, when we're in that state, there's no way we can look at you and say, that's a believer, that's an unbeliever. We can do that. It is what's on the inside. In many cases, you can tell a believer because that joy in him or her will radiate. That doesn't mean they are going around and smiling like phony smile. I'm not talking about that. It's just this kind of peacefulness about them. The Holy Spirit will make you see it. So, a person who is nearsighted, person without all this. Anyway, to keep believers from forgetting who they are in Christ and to keep them from going astray in their lifestyle, the Holy Spirit then, through the Apostle Paul, laid a rule believers should follow, which is what we're looking at. Now, this rule is not to be partners with unbelievers. That's a very important rule. Now, it is this rule that is stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, that we are considering, again, reads, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with them. Now, literally, the Greek reads, do not become sharers together with them. Now, this is because we have a Greek word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. Both of them in this epistle to the Ephesians. The Greek word pertains to having a share with another in some position or relationship, hence means sharing with. It can mean a sharer, a partner. Now, the use of this Greek word in our passage presents, of course, an interpretation difficulty because the apostle did not specify what it is that believers are not to share with unbelievers. That they are described, these unbelievers, they are the ones described with the pronoun them. That again, that's who are described as sons of disobedience. That class, the unbelievers. He didn't tell us what are we going to share. See, this problem did not really exist in the other passage where our Greek word is used because it was clear that through Israel and Gentiles were to share in the promise in Christ as given in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 reads, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So here we know what this is here, the promise. But in our passage, we don't have that. So this being the case, then, we have to wonder the reason the apostle did not define in Ephesians 5 verse 7 what he was forbidding believers to share with unbelievers. Now the reason, of course, is that the Holy Spirit wanted us to determine what believers are forbidden from the context. Because it's telling about something we shouldn't share with the unbelievers. So what he didn't say directly, but the context helps us to know that. Now here's the thing. There are two major things the apostle has focused in his instruction about imitating unbelievers. There are two major things. Lifestyle and consequences of the lifestyle. That's all he's been talking about. Lifestyle, the consequences of the lifestyle. Thus, there are two things then that the apostle warned believers not to share with unbelievers. Believers should not share in the lifestyle of unbelievers, in the sense that they are not to participate with them in their sins. Now this truth is one that is not new, since the scripture has several instructions that speak to believers not sharing with unbelievers with respect to their sins. In effect, believers are not to participate in the same kind of lifestyle that unbelievers involve themselves. Now this has been the apostle's teaching in verses 3 and 4. And again, he bring it up in verse 11 of this 5th chapter of Ephesians that we're considering. However, we see though that such a warning is not new in this area, because the Holy Spirit gave the same kind of warning about giving in to the invitation of immoral or sinful individuals to live like them, as it's given in Proverbs chapter 1 verses 10 through 15. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. It reads, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us,' let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive, like the grave, and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us," in other words, join us, "and we will share a common purse." In other words, whatever the result of their crime is, they said they'll share it in common. Then verse 15 said, "My son, do not go along with them, and do not set foot on their paths." So, it's nothing new then that a believer should not share in the lifestyle of unbelievers. Of course, the Holy Spirit warns in a specific situation against sharing with the sins of believers in the instruction given in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 22. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 22.
It is,
do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, in the immediate context of this passage, sharing in one's person's sin involves ordaining a person who does not meet the qualifications to be ordained into a position of leadership. Now, this is what Timothy is to avoid. Now, there is, of course, another way Timothy could share in others' sin, which is the way we all can share in other people's sin. If he quickly censures an elder based on false accusation, then he will have participated in another person's sin, that is, sin of laying against someone else. Now, here's what I'm saying is, somebody comes and tells you something that's false. But because of your relationship, or because whatever he or she told you concerns somebody you don't like, you take it and run. That moment, you have started sharing with that person's sin. Because the person started it. But the person has lied. Now you pick up, you're sharing with it. Whatever punishment is due, that person will come to you. Now, so the point though is that the scripture reveals several times, caution believers, in particular, not to be involved in the same lifestyle of unbelievers. Now, the second thing, as we have alluded, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul warned believers about sharing with unbelievers has to do then with the consequences of living a lifestyle that is not in accordance with God's standard. Now, there are two consequences the Apostle mentioned in connection with unbelievers in the context of Ephesians 5 verse 7. One of them, not experiencing the rule of God. And the other one, experiencing the wrath of God, that is his punitive judgment. Now, believers then are warned not to share with unbelievers in the sense of not experiencing the rule of God. The rule of God or the rule of Christ is one that is characterized by peace. Therefore, you should never share with the unhappiness of people. When people are not being ruled by Christ, they're not under his rule, they don't have his peace, then they're part of it. Now, people have a way of telling some sad stories to make you feel bad, like they are feeling bad. Don't fall for that. Now, it doesn't mean you don't sympathize with people suffering. It just means you won't let them through their pitiful stories, looking for sympathy or whatever it is to drag you down. You know, they are restless. And they want you to be a part of it. The instructions say, yeah, don't do that. Anyway, this means though that a believer then should enjoy the peace of God, but if the believer in this case imitates the lifestyle of unbeliever, then such an individual could not enjoy the peace and joy that the Lord grants to those under his rule at the present time. Of course, such a believer will not miss out in the eternal bliss, but that eternal bliss is promised to all believers, but only that the individual will miss out enjoying the peace of God in this life. This much you can tell. Now, you can, if you want to use it as a heuristic or a rule, that you can become an axiom. This much you can tell. If you don't enjoy God's rule on this planet, it means you're not going to have much to show off in heaven. That's it. It's very simple. In other words, if you're not enjoying God's peace and God's rule, the implication is that you will suffer loss in the eternal state. Not that you'll be lost, not that you'll be not be here, but you're not going to have anything to show for it. Now, many times we have tried to illustrate this. Heaven is not a place where people think, oh, we're all equal. Yes, not in the sense that we think of equality. But in heaven, there's going to be a distinction based on what, how you and I live here. How God is going to differentiate believers by the kind of decoration we have. I mean, it's hard to imagine, but we see things on this planet that help us to see. Private, four-star general, is that difficult to see? No, when they line up, it's not difficult to see. Those four stars, you see it. That means nothing. I think that life is going to be in heaven. But in a different way, and not in a material sense. The decoration will be so evident. So, if you're not enjoying God's peace and rule now, you may almost know that, yeah, I'm going to get there. But that's all about it. You can only say, I'm glad I'm there. That's all you can say. If you're not there, you're missing out. So you know, I'm not making this up. Let's go to the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It reads, if a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now that's, we're not going into detail here. All he's saying to us, yeah, everything we do here will be subject to God's judgment. All those that we do without being controlled by the Holy Spirit, nothing but it will burn off. So a person who is not under God's rule, everything you do will burn off. And in that way, say, you'll be in heaven alright, but you'll be like somebody whose house burned down. All they had to escape was the clothes of their body. That's all you have. In other words, you have the common resurrection body. That's the way to think about it. You have the common resurrection body. This passage will indicate that there will be some decorations, some kind of rewards that the Bible talks about in different ways, crowns and so on. So, if you on this planet go through not enjoying the rule of God, you will know that that's in heaven, that's it. You're there, but nothing else. So a believer that imitates unbeliever will not only miss out the peace and joy the Lord provides on this planet, but will not be rewarded in the eternal state. It's important to understand that that with respect to believers, the apostle is concerned only with what happens on this planet. For unless we understand this, it will be difficult to comprehend what it means, also that the believer will experience God's wrath that unbelievers will eventually experience to the maximum. God shows his displeasure towards sin by punitive judgment. Hence, when a believer who will not eternally face God's wrath lives a lifestyle of unbelievers, then such a believer will experience God's punitive judgment on this planet. It is this that the apostle wants believers to avoid. God is a just God, so that when a believer lives like an unbeliever, such a person cannot escape the wrath of God on this planet. Now, the only way to avoid God's wrath on this planet is not to participate in the lifestyle of unbelievers. Separation from unbelievers is important on this planet to avoid God's wrath. It is therefore not surprising that prior to the destruction of those rebellious men against Moses, those who rebelled against his authority, that God instructed Israel to separate from them so they wouldn't go down with them, as we have in Numbers 16 verse 26. Numbers 16 verse 26. It reads, "He warned the assembly, 'Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins.'" In other words, say, separate from them, so you won't share what is coming to them. So that's why believers, you need to separate from unbelievers, so you don't share whatever comes to them. So anyway, the point is that believers should avoid then exposing themselves to God's punitive judgment because of living the same kind of lifestyle as unbelievers. Now, believers should strive to avoid the kind of association with unbelievers that will cause them to be influenced by their lifestyle. Now, this implies that we should endeavor not to be of intimate friendship, not to have intimate friendship with unbelievers, so that they will not influence us. In short, the believer should obey the instruction or take to heart the declaration of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It reads, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Now, by the way, the apostle does not really mean that believers should not have contact with unbelievers. That's not what he means. Because if you think that way, that means he's contradicting what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters." In that case, you have to leave this world. So you say, and I'm not saying don't come across or have anything to do with them. I say, if you think that, well, that means you have to leave this planet. But what he's talking about is those who call themselves believers. He said, have nothing to do with them in this lifestyle. So the apostle is concerned that believers should separate themselves from unbelievers in such a way as not to be involved in their sinful conduct. In practice, though, believers should not have intimate relationship with unbelievers so that they will not lead them astray. Now, this will include believers not marrying unbelievers. Something apparently, there's a lip service in this country among believers about what I'm telling you. Many of them, they just marry. They don't ask really question, is this a believer? Oh, he goes to church. He goes to church. That doesn't make them a believer. And down the road, they start wondering why they're having the problems. So in any event, as we end our consideration of this matter of imitation of unbelievers, let me remind you of the central message that we have expounded in these several weeks, actually a month and something. It is this: you should not imitate the lifestyle of unbelievers, because such draw the wrath of God. That, a fellow believer, we all should strive to ensure that we are in compliance to this instruction. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, There may be someone here or someone listening under the in the internet that does not yet have life. That is to say, everything we talked about this morning doesn't really apply to you because you're dead. You don't have anything to do with God yet. The good news is this. The fact that you are hearing this means that God has a plan for your life. He loves you. That's why you're hearing it. Look at what he did. He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this planet, lived among sinful people like you and I, without sin, because he's a God man, incapable of sinning. Yet, after he has done all he needs to do to return to heaven, he was arrested and charged for my sins and your sins. They carried him, tortured him. He never complained because he knew that he was thinking about you. He knew he was going to redeem you. So he quietly went to that cross. But on that cross, even under torture, under pain, he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's exactly some kind of attitude. He's saying to the Father to forgive you, because you don't know who you are. If you come and believe his Son, Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive life. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust in him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, no, I don't want to, the Bible says, you're already condemned because you did not believe in the only Son of God. So believe in him and escape God's punitive wrath that's coming. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will strive to be those who do not in any form or shape imitate unbelievers. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.